Did you write that? Hang on here just a second. Tell us again why you wrote that. What is it? Because I'm thinking it was Psalm 16 in relationship to this whole thing on Hebrews. And I could try to explain that, why you wrote that, but I think it'd probably be better if you explained why you wrote it.
Yeah, I'm grateful for all that Bob communicates to us. And you may recall that, I don't know when it was, what, 3 months ago, 4 months ago, 5 months ago, something
like
that.
It's been a while.
In the context of, you know, he could get through a book a little faster. No, that's just an aside.
That's what I said. It's
in
been
the
a while.
Context yeah. of, in the context of him preaching through Hebrews, he challenged us that we are to find our joy in the Lord. That's where the whole press on with joy came into the mix. And he kept speaking to us a challenge from Psalm 16 that you make known to me the path of life, O God. You make known to me the way of peace. In your presence are fullness of joy. At your right hand are treasures evermore. Well, as I began to think about the scripture, I thought, well, what does that mean? What does it mean? You make known to me the path of life. You give fullness of joy. What does that mean? Well, it means hope in every circumstance. Peace beyond compare. That's what it means to live in the joy of the Lord. My heart rejoices. My spirit finds strength in God alone, for He did not leave me to destruction, but He raised me up with His only Son. I think if you'll look at that scripture, it's not me, it's David. I'm just paraphrasing a little bit. That's what it means to live in the joy of the Lord. Have confidence in the peace and the hope that He offers.
So. Yeah, thank you. Well, the reason why I wanted him to bring that up is because in our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 13, there is a great connection there between that promise of incredible joy that the author of Hebrews holds out in verse 14. And he is saying to the people to whom he is writing, who are underneath the pressure, He is saying to them, look at what you have that can never be taken away. And in view of that, press on. And that's what verse 13 is about. There is a connection there in verse 13 of chapter 13 to this incredible challenge that we have that's linked to this incredible blessing. Now, in our context of 21st century Christianity, all that people want to talk about is the blessing. And they try to ignore the cost of discipleship and try to ignore the cost of the gospel. And you cannot have verse 14 unless you fully embrace verse 13. Ted Marsh and I were talking the other day, and I thought it was an excellent comment. He said, everybody wants to go to heaven. He just said, nobody wants to die. It's so true. In a moment, we're going to stand and read Hebrews chapter 13 and beginning verse 1. But I want you to be ready to look at verses 13 and 14 in view of this, because that's what our text is this morning. Those kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do that at this time. And the rest of you, will you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? I will begin in verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, we can confidently say, will you say it with me? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Lord God, we pray that you will open the eyes of our hearts to see, to grasp the reality of the city that is to come. And may that vision of what is ours already in Christ compel us to be willing to embrace whatever scorn, whatever reproach that is heaped upon us for standing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the finest books on preaching that I have ever read is called Between Two Worlds. The title captures the essence of true preaching, and that is to show the connection between the world of the Bible and the world in which we live. But when we rightly understand the Scriptures, we realize that we live not only between, there's a connection between those two worlds, but we are to look at the world in which we live in view of the world that is to come. In fact, we interpret the one in view of the other. The problem is we often interpret it backwards. Have you ever heard someone say, I could never view God as my father because my earthly father was either absent, or he was so angry, or he was a drunk. And so that image for me doesn't work. What is that person doing? He or she is looking at the world to come through the lens of this world. Wrong lens. Have you ever been to a funeral where someone has said of the deceased, well, he is golfing all day now? I mean, seriously, do you think that God made you to be satisfied with golf? Now, that's a tough question for some of you, I know. The problem is some of you have to think about it. If you golfed like me, you wouldn't have to think about it. You think God made you to be satisfied with bowling or playing pinochle or doing crosswords or video games or fantasy football? Do you know if they don't get this NFL thing worked out, how much free time some of you are going to have? When you become a follower of Christ, instead of looking at the world to come through the lens of this world, we flip it around. You learn to look at the world that is through the world that is to come. You may hear of a person who has been accused of being so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Honestly, have you ever met someone like that? I haven't. I don't think it's possible. On so many levels, this text is devastating to contemporary, Americanized, culturally accommodating Christianity. Look again at verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. That does not sound like a good marketing campaign, does it? We are familiar with Christianity in this culture. Churches that are falling all over themselves in an effort to be cool and hip and trendy. But there's a problem. The gospel is not cool. The gospel is offensive. Christ is not accommodating. He demands total surrender, total allegiance, total worship. He accepts no compromise. He demands all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. Nathan asks you to just clap your hands for one verse. To give some of your strength. And some of you go, no, I'm not doing that. Why not? You'll clap for an athlete. You'll clap for an orchestra. You'll clap for a politician. Why won't you clap for the Lord? Fear man? What is it? Christ said, pick up your cross. Come and die. Sell all that you have. Have no other gods. Let the dead bury the dead. You cannot serve two masters. You know what? Christ was not misunderstood. His message was so clear, they killed him. And what Christ does over and over, he's watch it throughout the Gospels, he tells you the cost up front. Now, Satan will never do that. He will never tell you the cost up front. He will make it look like it's cheap, like it's easy, like you're in, like you're out. You can get what you want, stop at any time. It's a lie. But Christ tells you up front, here's the cost. If you want to be my disciple, you need to know the price. And when Jesus did evangelism, he did it about the opposite of how people are told to do it today. Did you ever notice that? People would come to Christ and they'd say, I want to be your disciple. And he would basically say, I don't think you do. You sure about that? He would try to talk them out of it. Do you know what it means? Are you aware of the cost? He wants us to know up front that following him is the most costly and the most glorious thing, all at the same time that you could ever do. Keep that in mind, because I'm convinced that much of what is done to reach people with the gospel is not really reaching people, because what is being explained is not really the gospel. We are so enamored with size and success and budgets and numerical growth that we think that if something is large, well, it has to be because God is in it. Therefore, in order to attract more people, we think we have to water down the message so that it's not quite as offensive or quite as demanding. You tell people what they want to hear, and in turn, they will tell you what you want to hear, such as, oh, you are such a great leader, or this is such a great church, or you have such a nice way with people. All of that stuff is intoxicating. It is addicting. So in order to keep the accolades coming and to keep people happy, we now have happy church. Everything is happy. Have you noticed that? The problem is everything's not happy. Life is tough. Life is brutal. Life is raw. But tough, brutal, and raw is not permitted inside of happy church. And so we have to manage everything, and we have to make sure that that which is tough and brutal and raw is kept hidden so that people only see happy and feel happy and leave happy so they come back happy. And it may be happy, but it's Disneyland happy, if you know what I mean. It's not real happy. It's not in your presence joy kind of happy. Recently, I was in a section of a hospital where there were mostly elderly people who are in a state of confinement and disability occasioned by the terminal nature of their disease. Those are tough places of a hospital. We know that hospitals are designed to be places of healing, but there is a limit to the healing that hospitals can provide. And when you're in an area where the healing part is over, and it's just the management part, it's not an easy place. I was in one of those not so easy places. What was interesting to me is that in this particular hospital, about everybody had a little their own personal television. And it seemed, as I listened to the televisions, it's like 80% of them were on the same station. And it was the religious broadcasting station that featured nonstop health and wealth preachers. And the contrast was just so huge. What you had on the screen and the people who were laying in bed and just wishing that the message was true. Here, these tired, vulnerable, hurting people being sold a bill of goods and the promises of your best life now, getting the life that you've always deserved, unlocking the Bible's secrets to wealth and success. I mean, to hear these people speak, You would think that to follow Christ is the way of getting all of your self-focused desires met. It's not what the text says. It's not what Jesus said. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. Following Christ is costly. Verse 13 begins with the word, therefore. That is, since our leader suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify people through His blood, what kind of a life should His followers expect? Therefore, since our leader's defining achievement and most notable accomplishment was marked by shame, by rejection, by embarrassment, by loss, and by ridicule. What should His followers expect? Expect to be cast out. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp. There's probably no greater longing in the human soul than the longing to be accepted. I watch how certain people dress. Have you ever noticed how some people dress in an effort to just draw attention to themselves? And they draw attention to their physicality, believing that that is what will attract people. And people who dress like that, they are just screaming how insecure they really are, that their identification is not Christ. And because of that, there's oftentimes just so shallow on the inside, they got nothing to offer. And so they hope that you'll just be attracted to at least what's on the outside. We long to be accepted. And we usually think that things like having enough money or driving the right kind of car or living in the right kind of house or having the right kind of toned body and all of those things, that's the key to being accepted. Wrong world. But that longing for acceptance by people is actually rooted in our eternal and infinite need to be accepted by God. And so you see throughout the scriptures this whole dynamic, how God uses that to illustrate what is our need. When God established the law in the Old Testament, He set up a system that was designed to put on display and to warn of a greater need. So in the nation of Israel, the people who broke God's law were at times expelled from outside of the camp while they were in the wilderness wanderings. And when they got into the land of Israel, they were expelled out of their city. They were cast out from living in the presence of others. They were cast out from the protection of the city walls. They were cast out from being able to engage in the worship life of the tabernacle or the temple. If you were cast out, it was intended to be a wake-up call that you were in danger of being cast out from God forever. It was also an illustration of what is our natural condition before God. If you cast a person out of the city, it was a very serious matter. If a person committed a crime worthy of being cast out, and they were not cast out, then it was obvious that the leaders were not serious about God's law. And they were guilty of usurping God's law by failing to enforce it. That is, they were in a sense taking away from God's law. Hence the warnings throughout the Old Testament of don't take away from God's word. But if a leader abused his position and cast out somebody simply because he had the power to do so, and he didn't like that person, then the leader was also guilty of usurping God's law by adding to it. Being cast out was designed to teach people how serious sin is and how to protect the rest of the people from being unduly influenced by the sin. Therefore, one who is cast out was the one who is viewed as guilty and defiled and often condemned. So outside the gate or outside the camp was the place where the lepers were. It's the place where the unclean lived. It was the place where the condemned were actually executed. Leviticus 24, verse 14 says, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. What do you do if you hear somebody curse? Back then, knowing that if you spoke up about it, they would die. But knowing if you didn't speak up about it, you were guilty of breaking God's law, what would you do? God's word has always been an eternally serious matter. Numbers 15, verses 35 and 36, referring to a Sabbath breaker. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. That was somebody's son. That was somebody's brother. Maybe somebody's dad. Who is this God who demands that His word be followed? Capital punishment took place outside the camp. Those who were unclean were sentenced to live outside the camp. But when you read those kinds of things, would it not be tempting for people to say, "Yeah, I don't like that. I think this is unreasonable. I think we're taking this a little too far. I think we got a better idea." And it would be really easy to turn that thing around and replace God's word with your own word that was a little bit more conducive and acceptable to everybody. Because this stuff that we just read, it seems like it's a little radical, doesn't it? And so there were times when those who should have been outside the camp were inside the camp, and those who were on the inside of the camp were on the outside of the camp. I mean, take, for example, Exodus 33. Remember that when we went through Exodus, the children of Israel had set up an idol in the form of a calf, and they said this calf represented God. And they did this inside the camp. So here this idolatry was taking place right in the center of the activity of the people. Four things happened as a result of that idolatry. First of all, those loyal to God, that is, those who did not participate in the idolatry, were called upon to discipline and purge from the camp some of those who did. Secondly, God sent a plague upon the people. Thirdly, God said He would no longer accompany the people, because if He did, they would all die because of His righteous wrath. But fourthly, you read about it in Exodus 33. God went outside the camp, and Moses went outside the camp to meet with God, because God said, "If I stay inside, everybody dies." You see, when sin and rebellion defines a people, then the true people of God will find themselves on the outside looking in. And that is where Christ died. That is how He lived His life, isn't it? He came into His own, and His own received Him not. Christ was never on the inside. He was never one of the power brokers. He was never accepted. He was always viewed as being on the outside. Following Christ is costly, because it means bearing the reproach of Christ. Now, when was Christ popular? He was popular as long as He was feeding the hungry and helping the needy and healing the sick. If that was all that He did, He would have been enamored. He would have been adored. He would have been loved. And Christ had a great thing going, and He had huge crowds to prove it. But He messed the whole thing up when He began to preach the gospel. Imagine if Thaddeus and Bartholomew were in charge of Christ's public relations. And they're saying, "Hey, Jesus, we test marketed your speech with our focus group. And that one liner about, you know, hating your father and mother for the sake of following you, that one didn't score real high. How about if you, the next time you talk, you kind of just leave that one out, all right? And we're also suggesting that you just completely stop that business about eating your flesh and drinking your blood. It just freaks people out, you know? So, I mean, your polling numbers fell clear off the table on that one. As long as Christ lived the gospel, he was loved. But when Christ preached the gospel, he was hated. And that's critical to understand, beloved. Because for years, the evangelical church has been accused by the more liberal churches of only preaching the gospel, but not living the gospel. So in the last 15 years, the trendy thing to do amongst evangelical churches now is to do the gospel by participating in ministries of mercy, which we should do. But what's happening is it's replacing the preaching of the gospel. And the doing of the gospel is no substitute for the preaching of the gospel or the sharing of the gospel or the presenting of the gospel. They are both necessary. St. Francis of Assisi famously said, and he is quoted all of the time now. He said, "Preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. To which I say, it is necessary." You can't preach the gospel without words. But like Christ, as long as we do humanitarian things, we will be accepted, we will be approved, we will be coddled, we will be adored by the world, and it feels good. We like that. We enjoy the accolades and the pats on the back by our world. But when you preach the gospel, then the accusations of being narrow-mindedness, of being arrogant, of being judgmental, they start flying. And quickly, what happens? We find ourselves bearing reproach. We find ourselves on the outside looking in. And you know what I speak of. I was at a funeral home when the daughter of the deceased came up to me. She was overwhelmed with grief. And in front of many others there, standing in front of the casket, she grabbed my hands and she looked me right in the eyes and she said, "Tell me, my daddy's in heaven." Now, in that moment, I would have loved nothing more than to be able to assure her that her daddy was with Christ. But I was not aware that there was any evidence that he had ever embraced the gospel or treasured Christ above all. And so I had no authority to say to her that he was in heaven. I possess no power to determine the eternal status of one's soul. But in the position as a pastor, oftentimes people will look to me as if I have an authoritative word on that or I have some say in the matter. It's not my right. And yet, my heart broke for this girl. She just lost her daddy. I have two girls. Something about a situation like that that just, even in somebody like me who's not often accused of having the gift of mercy, in that moment I was overwhelmed. I wanted to be able to console her. I wanted her in that moment to think of how nice and compassionate and caring God was. I wanted her in that moment to think of how nice and caring and compassionate I was. And yes, I wanted her to think well of me. In that moment, I did not want to face the despair of this girl, and I did not want to endure the wrath of all the people who are standing around listening to what I'm about to say and what they're all expecting me to say. You know what I'm talking about. Our minds, in a moment like that, are able to quickly make the calculations and figure out in a split second of what it's going to cost me. But there it is, isn't it? Let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. She wanted me to say yes. I was expected to say yes. And in this culture, beliefs don't matter, do they? Only thing that matters is that we make people feel good, right? Isn't that how we're supposed to think? But I couldn't say yes. I had no authority to say yes. If I would have said yes, I would have been guilty of disbelieving the gospel. And as difficult as it was, I could not throw the gospel under the bus. I could not treat the death of Christ as being irrelevant and treat sin as if it's no big deal. There's no getting around it. Sin is serious. Life is important. Death is final. And I think that God puts you and me into situations just like that to help us in that moment come to grips with, do I really believe this or not? It's easy to follow Christ as long as it doesn't cost us anything. But when it doesn't cost us anything, I think many of us wonder whether or not we really get it. And that's why we need to let the message of Hebrews be massaged into the DNA of our church. Because persecution is not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. It's coming. Don't run. Don't treat your children. We dare not teach our children to run, to avoid persecution. Pressure is coming. Don't be afraid. Prison may be on the horizon for the next generation of believers in this country. Be prepared. And what happens when you're squeezed? Whatever's on the inside comes out. And so if pressure and persecution squeezes you and unbelief and embarrassment comes out, that needs to be a wake-up call that that's what you are. Several years ago, a man began to attend here with his wife. Over the course of time, he came to understand the gospel. He understood it intellectually. The question was, would he really believe it? Would he really embrace it with his whole heart? It made sense to him. It was different than how he was raised, but he could see it clearly from the Bible. His parents didn't like him coming here. In fact, they made it clear to him that if he ever got baptized, by which he would be publicly identifying himself as being a follower of Jesus Christ, he was out of the family. And for months he wrestled with it. He thought, you know, I could get baptized and never tell them. They don't live around here. Which, of course, defeats one of the primary reasons of baptism, doesn't it? And the situation was complicated when he and his wife were blessed with a child. Because the expectation of his parents was that infant had to be baptized. Because that, in their mind, is what saved. What are you going to do? Are you going to please mommy and daddy? Are you going to embrace the gospel? The cost of identifying himself with the gospel meant that his parents would cut him off. And at that time, there was considerable money in the family. And he knew that his decision had far-reaching implications, that being cut out of the family meant being cut off from all of that money as well. The day finally came when he, like Moses, there in chapter 11 and verse 26, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He publicly identified himself as a follower of Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. And true to their word, he was cut off from the family. And for him, it was, in that moment, one of the most difficult and yet at the same time one of the most freeing decisions that he had ever made. Because in his presence, there is fullness of joy. So I ask you, what would it be worth to you to know without any hesitation that you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? What would it be worth to you to know that Christ is yours and you are His and that you are a citizen of His kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever? Because I know some of you, in fact, I know many of you, you wonder at times in your heart of hearts if you really believe the gospel. You wonder if you were put into that kind of a position, how would you respond? Because you've never really faced persecution. What would it be worth to you to know that you really are a believer? What would it be worth to you to know that the infinite God of this universe, whose promises are true and whose word is final, has declared you to be justified? Because he considered the death of his son as the full and final payment for your sin, and has credited you with his infinite righteousness, and that there is nothing in all creation, no power of hell, no scheme of man, not even death itself can ever separate you from his hand. Would that not be the greatest treasure of all? Would that not be the most precious thing in the universe? Imagine this. Let's say that someone is selling a piece of land, and the only way that you can afford that piece of land is to sell your house and to sell your cars and to sell everything that you have, every bit of furniture that you have. If you've got a 401k, you cash it out, any savings that you have. In order to get that piece of land, you've got to sell everything in order to get it. And you may decide that this piece of land is not worth it unless you discover that there's an oil deposit underneath the land that has at least 100 million barrels of crude. And now you don't hesitate a wink. You sell everything that you have, because if you get that land, it's so much more. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 13, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's worth giving everything up for. If you have to give up your comforts, and if you have to give up the comfort of being accepted, so be it. If you have to give up the comfort of being well spoken of, so be it. If you have to give up the comfort of being on the inside, so be it. Parents, be honest with your kids. Don't tell them that they can follow Christ and still be cool. They can't. The gospel's not cool. Do not raise your children to worship acceptance and to worship respect and to worship coolness. All that stuff is dust in the wind. It burns up. It blows away. Raise them to worship the only true treasure that's worth selling your soul for, and that's Christ. Some of you know this. You know this as an unexpected benefit to a serious diagnosis or to an otherwise distressing situation. Some of you right now are living under the label of a doctor who has said, you're staged at this level. And in that staging of that disease or that label of that disease, you are looking at reality eyeball to eyeball. And you have found, to the delight of your soul, you have found His strength in your weakness. You have found Him to be sufficient for your soul. You have found Him to be everlasting arms. And I ask you, is there anything greater than to know that? To know, as Hopeful said to Christian as they were going through the river of death on the way to the celestial city, and Christian started to look at the water swirl around him in Pilgrim's Progress, and he began to be fearful. And Hopeful said to him, Christian, I feel the bottom. It's sound. It won't give way. You can pass through. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Some of you are in the waters right now, and you're feeling the bottom, and it's sound, and your soul is at rest. There's nothing greater than that. In my library, there are several books by Leon Wood, he's a noted Old Testament scholar, for years taught at Grand Rapids Seminary. Some of you may know his daughter is Marilyn Kaner. Dr. Wood was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. That's not a fun disease. And he said in the midst of that, and I'm paraphrasing, Marilyn, you'll give me the exact words afterward, I trust. But he said, if the three Hebrew boys had never been thrown into the fiery furnace, they would never have walked that close to God. What did he do? He felt the bottom, and it was sound. Verse 14. Following Christ is worth it. For here, we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. All right, I'm going to ask you a pretty easy question, pretty obvious question. Okay? It's always good at this time in the sermon to ask a question. It kind of wakes you up a little bit, all right? Here we go. To whom is the book of Hebrews written? You're just laughing. You're not answering. Hebrews. Okay, very good. All right. Sometimes we forget obvious things, don't we? So when the author writes, here we have no lasting city, if you're a Hebrew, what have you been raised believing is the city? It's Jerusalem. Do you know that this book was written probably maybe 3 or 4 years, maybe even 3 or 4 months before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem? here we have no lasting city. And these were Hebrews who were living in Rome, which was the capital city of the major world empire. And what happened to Rome? It all went down. Here we have no lasting city. I thought of this in a recent trip to Washington, D.C. as I looked at how many of the government buildings are constructed out of marble. It doesn't matter. Marble, granite, stone, doesn't matter. Here we have no lasting city. The cities of this world don't last. The values of this world, the power brokers, the leaders, the influencers, the money, the prestige, the images, the trends, the influence, the reputation, the records, the comforts, the pleasures, the dazzle, the lights, the toys, the gadgets, the buildings, the cars, the stuff, it's all going down. It will not last. You can sell all that you have in order to gain that which will never endure. And in the end, you're a fool. But those who are true followers of Christ are citizens of a city that has no end. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse number 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. To the one who is thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Beloved, on that day, in that world, what will you have wished that you embraced and lived for on this day?" As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Before you are two worlds. Christ, the treasure above all, or this world. Therefore, let's go to Him outside the camp, bearing the reproach that He endured. For here we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. Let's stand. I hope, I pray, that this text generates a lot of soul searching. I hope and pray it generates questions, particularly for those of you that have just assumed that one day because you prayed a prayer that your prayer saves you, but there's no evidence. I pray, Spirit of God, will you allow by your great design to place us into situations that reveal to us whether or not we really understand the gospel. I'm so grateful for the gospel. I know because of your promises and your faithfulness that anyone who trusts in Christ can never be let down, never be put to shame. And I pray that there will be such a wholehearted response by our church. We are able with conviction say to each other, we felt the bottom and it is sound. It is sound. In Jesus' name we pray.